We're going to read from God's Word together, and we've got two readings. First is in the book of 2 Chronicles, and in chapter 36, which is on or around page 387, if you're using one of the church Bibles. We're going to read, starting at verse 1, and to the end of verse 21. Let's read together. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. And then we're going to turn to the New Testament, and in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 6, this is on or around page 841, if you're using one of the church Bibles, Mark chapter 6. And we're going to read verse 1 to 6. These short 6 verses, let's read them together. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? Why is the wisdom given to him? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Thanks be to God for this holy and inerrant word to us this evening. Before we turn to look at these verses that we've read together, let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that teaches us, that reminds us, that encourages us, gives us hope, gives us instruction. We thank you that you have given us your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have given your Spirit to enlighten us, to show us what these words mean, to bring us into faith, faith in Jesus, faith that this is the truth. We ask that you would be with us now as we read these words together and we understand the meaning and we apply them to our own lives, to our own situations, that your Spirit would work in our minds and in our hearts and keep us from distraction, keep us from thinking about the week to come. Keep us focused on you. We may learn and may be reminded of these things in days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have the verses that we read in Mark's Gospel open in front of you as we look through this passage that we read. And before we look at that, I just wondered if anybody here has been watching the Olympics on TV. I've been watching what I can, fitting it in with work and family life can be difficult, but I've been trying to watch as much of the cycling and distance running and triathlons as I can. But I wonder if you can remember the Olympic Games, and some of you will remember the Olympic Games in 2012 in London. 2012, you remember Super Saturday, Mo Farah and the Mobot, Usain Bolt and his showboating. And then do you remember how Andy Murray won the gold medal in the men's tennis? There was national acclaim and celebration. And as a tribute to him, the Royal Mail painted one of the postboxes on the high street in Dunblane in gold paint. It was a way of celebrating and appreciating what Andy Murray had done, but in his hometown. And you can still see it, I believe. I don't think it's been painted over. If you go to Dunblane, if you find yourself in the high street in Dunblane, you can see this gold postbox. And actually, Andy Murray wasn't the only one that had this treatment. In fact, there were 110 of these golden postbox throughout the United Kingdom. And each one was a recognition of a gold medal achievement, recognizing the achievements of the athletes and competitors which had come from those places. And so when we read here about Jesus going back to his hometown, we'd be thinking that he would have a similar reception. Popular acclaim, adulation, tributes, and whatever the first century AD Jewish equivalent of painting a postbox gold would be. But you'd be wrong, because as we know, Jesus had a very different reception in Nazareth, as we'll see. And in the next while, I want to look at three things that we see in this short passage, three main themes. First, I want to look at the heritage of Christ, the heritage of Christ, where he had come from. Secondly, I want to look at the scandal of Christ and how the hearers in that place had reacted. And then finally, I want to look at the judgment of Christ. What was the effect of the people's rejection and unbelief? What was the effect of that? So if we begin with the heritage of Christ, these verses in chapter 6 are something of an epilogue to the verses that have preceded it. Mark has been, in the Gospel, Mark has been telling about a series of events that happened to Jesus, which starts with the appointment of the 12 apostles in chapter 3 and then finishes with these short verses where Jesus goes to Nazareth. Now, we know that Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. He was, of course, born in Bethlehem. And after spending his early years there in Bethlehem, he was then on the run with his family to Egypt before going to live in Nazareth with his parents sometime afterwards. We don't know much about what had happened really in between that time and this. But from the text, we can see that Jesus had been working as a carpenter. And as the ESV has translated the word into carpenter, but this word that is used in the original language, tekton, where we get words like architect from, in the original language, this can also mean stonemason or builder. So someone who can build houses using both wood and stone. And at the time, Nazareth was known as something of a backwater. It was relatively close to trade routes and the same trade routes that brought wealth and bustle to the nearby town of Capernaum. It was much smaller and had a population of around about 500, which is, I suppose, for reference, around the size of somewhere like Balbeggy or maybe Burnham as well, population of around 500 people. It was away from the Sea of Galilee, around 20 or 25 miles, and elevated up on a steep hill, a steep rocky escarpment. We also know around the time that Jesus was growing up that Herod Antipas had built a city and a palace for himself quite near to Nazareth, and there's a non-biblical but historical records that he hired craftsmen and builders from the area, and so it's very likely that Jesus would have been involved and working on this building project. Being a builder or a carpenter was a fairly menial job. It was fairly low on the social ladder in those days, and it would have been considered difficult work. And as a craftsman in a small town like Nazareth, Jesus would have been well known to most, if not all of the populace by name. He'd probably helped build or repair a lot of their houses over the years. And so as he goes back to his hometown at the start of verse 1, you see, it says he went away from there, so he'd been in Capernaum, and he leaves that place where he'd been living at the time and where he'd started his ministry, and his ministry was bearing some fruit. There was people believing him in Capernaum, although there was many people who were rejecting him and as well, or not believing in him at least. And we're not told why Jesus returns to Nazareth. Some commentators have suggested it was specifically in order to visit his mother and other family. And if you remember, or there's an account earlier in Mark's Gospel where his mother and brothers tried to stage an intervention of sorts to try and bring Jesus home. And we know that that was unsuccessful, but it may have been that Jesus was wanting to visit home and make sure everyone was okay. And we know that he would have kept the Ten Commandments faithfully and perfectly, and so perhaps this is the reason. We're told also in these verses that his disciples followed him, and this could have been quite a crowd of people. It wasn't necessarily the 12 apostles. And we know in events preceding this that there was quite a group of followers with Jesus as well. And then on the Sabbath, here Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. It says, verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. It was customary in those days that with permission, any adult male could speak in the synagogue. And we know that Jesus often went into synagogues to teach the worshippers. A lot of his teaching takes place in synagogues. And as he teaches, many who are there, who are listening to him speak, are astonished. Astonished, a word which is regularly used in the gospel. People's first reaction to hearing the words of Jesus, to hear Jesus speak, is one of amazement. His teaching, his insight was like nothing that they'd ever heard before. They were astounded by what they heard. In Mark's gospel, we often learn about Jesus. We often learn more about who Jesus is through the reactions of those around him. And in these first few verses, in verses 1 to 3, we're given examples of the questions that were being murmured in the crowd as Jesus spoke. You can see they said things like, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" These are the kinds of questions that people were asking as Jesus spoke. And notice how the questions change in tone through the list. At first, people are amazed, and then they quickly slide into sneering and skepticism. Who does he think he is? He's not a rabbi. We know him. He's just a carpenter. And there's also a sneering and snide question about Jesus' parentage, which is somewhat hidden from us, but it would have been very obvious at the time. The phrase, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? It gives us a clue to what is being suggested here, because it would have been very unusual in those days to refer to a son as the son of a woman, as identifying the son through the woman, because parentage was defined through the paternal line, so it would have been son of Joseph. And so what does that tell us? Does it tell us that the crowd believed in the miracle of the virgin birth? No, of course not. They believed that Jesus was illegitimate, that his mother was a woman steeped in sin through becoming pregnant out of wedlock, and that Joseph was not the father. This is what is being implied in this line of questioning. And before I move on to the main teaching point from these verses, I just want to stop here for a minute, because there's a very important detail in the text. Because do you see that Mary was the mother of at least seven children? And the Catholic heresy called Mary's perpetual virginity, which the idea is that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born, which we believe, that's taught in the scriptures, but then she remained a virgin throughout the rest of her life. But that's exposed as fallacy here, not just in the text, but also through the original language, because where it talks about Jesus' siblings, it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters, they are blood relations. And so there's no support for any suggestion that Mary's virginity was perpetual throughout her life. Anyway, that's more of an aside, but it's always a worthwhile diversion to refute heresy where we find it. But we know that while Jesus did have an earthly heritage and family, Jesus also had a Father in heaven. He had the Creator God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob. It was that same God who brought his people, the Israelites, out of the desert, out of Egypt, and into the promised land. And this Jesus, his son, was there with him as the world was created. But on the other side, due to Christ's true humanity, he'd also lived as a man. He'd grown up as a child with friends and brothers and sisters around him. He'd worked as a builder, as a carpenter. He'd grown up with many that were in that synagogue, or maybe they'd watched him as he grew from a young boy into a man. But now, before them, something's changed because his divinity, his deity is being revealed before them. That he's not just Jesus the carpenter, the stonemason, the builder. But he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. This is the promised one, their Messiah. And yet, those who are in front of him are blind to who he is. And I think here we have two strong contrasts. We have two strong contrasts. We have one of Jesus' followers, the disciples who have gone with him to Nazareth. They've gone with him from Capernaum to Nazareth, followed him there, and believing that he was the Messiah, believing that he was the Christ, or at least starting to believe that that was the case. And then those who Jesus had grown up with, people who'd known him his whole life, they rejected him as a madman, someone who'd surpassed his position in life. And so whatever he was teaching them fell on deaf ears and on dead ears. And so it is in our time. There are many who reject Jesus, that either belittle him or degrade him to the place of a prophet or a great teacher. That's the generally held secular belief. The Muslims do that as well, don't they? They consider him to be a prophet and a fairly insignificant one of that. Some people ignore Jesus altogether. They don't even think about him or know anything about him. But it's only the Holy Spirit who can open the eyes of the blind. And so we who believe in him can see him for who he really is, the Son of God, this Savior, brought into the world to save God's people, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our lives of sin, from glorifying ourselves when really our created purpose is to glorify God. But that doesn't mean that because we know these things, we should sit back smugly and be thankful for God's providence, because we're called to action. We're called to bear fruit through our lives, through the way that we live our lives, through our speech and our actions, to spread the gospel, to bear fruit, and to live lives which honor God. Not because we are saved through these things, but because we can't help but live transformed lives through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in those who call on the name of Jesus Christ. I want to move on to the second theme we see here, which is the scandal of Christ. The word scandal isn't something that we think of when we think about Jesus very often and his ministry. But in these words, we see a scandal emerging. What do I mean by this? Well, if we look at the end of verse 3, it says, "And they took offense at him." And they took offense at him. As Jesus speaks to the people in the synagogue and preaches to them, the words that he's saying, they cause them to be offended. And we don't know exactly what Jesus was saying. Some have suggested that this is the same incident that is recorded in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus reads from the Old Testament prophets and attributes the words directly to himself. And there's a violent, angry response from the hearers. And I think there's enough similarities between the two passages to support this idea. But whatever he said at the time, we know what the effect was. The people were offended. Now the word, in the original language, the word used in the text here is the Greek word skandalon, from which we get our word scandalized or scandal. The people were scandalized by what Jesus said, which is to us is a stronger word than just mere offense, isn't it? If you're scandalized by something, it is the most offense you could imagine, isn't it? It's a stronger word. It's a stronger word for us. And sometimes in the New Testament, this same word is translated as a stumbling block, because it was also used in the context of house building or stonemasonry. That referred to a stone which had been rejected and cast aside by the builders. And because of that, it effectively became a trip hazard on the building site. So the stone was put to one side, and then people could quite easily then trip over it. So in the days before, you could put it in a skip and take it away. And so we start to see some deeper meanings emerging from the text, don't we? Firstly, we see that Jesus' humble heritage, and at least to the people there, questionable parentage, became a stumbling block for the unbelievers. While they heard Jesus, what he said, and they knew about the miracles that he'd done, and they were amazed by the teaching that they heard, they couldn't reconcile it with the fact that he was the carpenter and the son of Mary. They created trip hazards in their own building sites by spreading obstacles all over the place. Instead of being willing to believe, to have their eyes opened up to the truth that is before them, they turn away, offended and angry. And I don't think that this stonemasonry term, the use of the stonemasonry term, is an accident either. Because we know that Jesus referred to Psalm 118, verse 22, the words, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He quoted these words in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded there, and attributes these words to himself. And later in that psalm, the psalmist goes on to suggest that this in itself is a marvelous act from God. To be born low and to be rejected by the builders, to come from humble beginnings and be rejected by the builders, by the very people who he was sent to save and redeem. And even in this situation, in his own household and his own people, he's rejected. But then this prophecy from the Psalms would be fulfilled, that he would become the cornerstone. He would become the cornerstone, the foundation of God's global church that would spread to all corners of the world and throughout eternity. This rejection of Jesus goes beyond a mere understanding of who he is. Think about it. This is the place where Jesus grew up, where he learned his trade, where his family had grown up. The people were familiar with Jesus. Were they too familiar? Think about this quote from the Puritan Richard Baxter, who was a minister in Kidderminster in the West Midlands. He said, "Familiarity breeds contempt, and they that are near the minister are apt to think him but a common man, and to think his words are but common words." So instead of listening to what Jesus was saying, instead of listening to the words that Jesus was saying and understanding it to be truth, to be true to Scripture, to be enlightening them, to showing them the truth of the person who was stood there in front of them, delivered by a godly man, faithful and true, of blameless character. They'd known him his whole life. Instead of recognizing these things, they're offended, scandalized by this upstart. The familiarity had bred contempt, and that became the stumbling block that they could not overcome. So what lessons can we take from this? Firstly, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel message that you and I and everyone in this room and everyone out there are sinners, falling short of God's glory and deserving of his judgment, that we're all in need of forgiveness that comes through the cross, through Jesus Christ. That gospel message, that's offensive. It's offensive to those who are in sin to say, you are a sinner, you are in need of salvation. How did you react when you first heard those things? Were you offended? Think about criticisms leveled at Christians in the media, in politics. The Christians are extremists, that were filled with hate, they were bigoted, were various phobics, rabid pro-lifers. That's the perception, isn't it? But why? Why is that? Because to those people who are outside of the kingdom, the gospel is offensive. It is scandalous. To say you're all going to die one day and be tormented in hell for eternity if you don't repent and come to Christ, that's an offensive thing to say to someone who doesn't believe it. I'm not saying that should be the way that we'd always portray the gospel, although I'm sure it has its place and I'm sure people have been convicted of their sin in hearing those words. But what I'm getting at is that we're often so scared of offending people that we don't share the gospel at all. We don't want to put people off Christianity or coming to church, and so we dress it up into something it isn't. Or maybe it's easier just to not say anything. It's easier to not say to a Muslim anything about Jesus in case we offend them. It's easier to not say anything about the terrible evils of abortion, abuse of children through gender reassignment, euthanasia, assisted suicide. It's easier not to say anything about those things because we might come across as offensive or extremists. It's easy to not say anything about sin. After all, we don't really use that word anymore. Or we fall over ourselves to make sure that church is somewhere that everyone feels comfortable and at home at the expense of preaching the gospel, the true gospel. Why is that bad? Surely it's good if we don't offend people with the gospel. And here's the rub. That if we believe that salvation is not through our clever words or our mission programs or our comfy sofas or good coffee, although good coffee is important and a comfy sofa is one of life's pleasures, we believe that salvation is not through those things, that we won't persuade people into the kingdom through these things. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives are transformed. It is only through his enlightening power that lives are transformed, that the eyes of the blind are opened and the prisoners are set free, to make the offensive sweet and the scandalous respectable. That's what we need. That's what we need, to trust that it is only through faith, faith alone, that we are saved. And therefore, it is through that same faith, not persuasive arguments or clever evangelistic techniques, but through that same faith that we ourselves have experienced, that others will be saved. It's our mission to proclaim God's truth, regardless of what the reaction to it might be, to share the gospel, the truth of Scripture, and then to allow the Spirit to do his work and grow the church of Christ in accordance with his will. Then finally, I want to look at the judgment of Christ. The judgment of Christ. Let's look at what Jesus says and what happens after this incident. Jesus says in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Why does he say this? Well, we know that there are lots of examples of prophets being mistreated by their own people. We read an example of that in Chronicles, didn't we, where there was a summing up. Well, Jeremiah was named by name, but there was a summing up of the rejection of the prophets over an extended period of time, that God had sent many messengers to people of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And he'd sent them because he had compassion on them. It had been a compassionate act. Prophets being sent to warn them was out of God's compassion. And what did they do? They mocked them and they despised them. And we know some of the terrible things that happened to Jeremiah. Other things aren't recorded. He scoffed at them. And the chronicler in those verses goes on to say that God's anger rose and there was no remedy. There was no holding back in God's anger anymore. He had tried compassion. He'd tried to warn them, to teach them, to plead with them to change their ways, but they didn't listen. And instead, what did they do? They mistreated those who had come to warn them. And there's a contrast here in these verses between Jesus's relative celebrity, if I can use that word, and the following in nearby Capernaum, just a day's walk away, where he was less well known, or less well known in terms of certainly his heritage, but had become a popular figure. He was being followed by people. The verses preceding up to this say that wherever Jesus went, he was thronged by people. There's people around him wanting to see what he had to say, wanting to hear his teaching and see the miracles that he might perform. And there was people believing in him, ordinary people and some not so ordinary people believing in him, turning to him. And then the contrast with Nazareth, where he was ultimately rejected by his own people, even his own family. See how Jesus talks not just about his hometown, but his relatives and even his own household. We know from earlier in the Gospel, as I mentioned earlier, how his mother and brothers had tried to stage an intervention. They believed that Jesus was insane, so they'd gone to where he was teaching and tried to bring him away from there by force if necessary. There's no greater sign of their unbelief at that time. And this reference that Jesus makes to the mistreatment of the prophets is no accident either. This would have been a sore spot for the Jews, who would have been all too aware of their ancestors' unbelief in God, the ignored warnings of the prophets, and how that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the extended exile in Babylon. That was part of their identity. That was part of their identity as Jews, that they owned that period of their history where they'd rejected God and they'd been taken off into exile and brought back under his forgiveness and grace. But for Jesus to make that comparison, there's no accident, and he knows what he's saying to the people. What's the result of this rejection in Nazareth? As with the people of Judah at the end of that kingdom's reign that we read in the verses, the wrath and the judgment of God is kindled against the people of Nazareth too. And we see two things. Firstly, we see that Jesus could do no great work in that place. That's what it says, isn't it? He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. compared with other places he had visited, Capernaum, even the land of the Gadarenes, across the sea, there had been fruitful places for the power of God to be made manifest through Jesus Christ. But in his hometown, not really. He heals a few sick people, and that's it. No resurrections, no open-air teachings, no feeding of the 5,000. His ministry here is short and not very sweet. And we read that he leaves and goes into the villages and the surrounding areas. In early verses, we can see how people are healed through their faith in Jesus Christ, or their children are healed, that faith being the instrument by which Christ's power is able to work, faith given to them by God's grace. But in Nazareth, there are no great miracles, just a few sick people healed. We're also told that Christ marveled because of their unbelief. Even he is taken aback by the levels of unbelief that he sees. And so he diverts his energies into the surrounding villages. Now, we think we shouldn't make a mistake here and see that the power of God was somehow limited by the unbelief that he came across in that place, because I think that's a backwards way of seeing what's happening here. What's happening is that the price of rejecting Christ in this way, the cost of rejecting Christ in this way, is that he withdraws from them. He withdraws from them in body and in spirit. That's the judgment. That's the judgment of Christ on these people for the insult that they give to him by not recognizing who he is, that he withdraws from them in body and in spirit. Think back to the example I gave of Andy Murray, a popular figure in Dunblane. He went into the post office in Dunblane and people were rude to him. He might be affronted. Do they not know who I am? He might say, or maybe he wouldn't, I don't know. But this affront to God goes deeper than a trivial incident like that, because Jesus is there for the same reason that God sent the prophets in the Old Testament, because he has compassion on them. And their unbelief is their own judgment. Christ retiring and leaving that place to itself is the price they pay. And that's terrible. That is terrible. But then what if we bring it home and we think about our own land and our own time? Unbelief, secularism, worldly thinking and worldly living is everywhere we look. It's in our government, our streets, our schools, our universities. Did you drive here? We drove here. We passed beer gardens full of people. Sometimes these things are in our own hearts. What do we see now in our own time? That revival and spiritual awakening that we've seen in times past is an overflowing churches is faded away and gone, and churches are closing down, and now we have rampant secularism in our society and in our culture. Here's a fact. In 2019, so this is 5 years ago, there were more humanist marriages in Scotland than Christian ones. More humanist marriages in Scotland than Christian ones. That was 5 years ago. Imagine what it is now. And at the same time period, 1 in 7 funerals in Scotland were humanist services. The true proportion of funerals with no or almost no true Christian input is almost certainly higher than 1 in 7. Our governments and our politicians pursue laws which contravene the word of God. Once full churches are empty or they're being sold off. Are we not seeing the price for unbelief, the cost of unbelief and rejection of Christ in our own time and in our own land, in this city? But then there's hope. And amongst all of this judgment, there's hope. Because God is ever loving and ever ready to forgive. Because we know that there were some who were there in that synagogue and some in Nazareth that, that had rejected Jesus at this time in his ministry ultimately turned and followed him, followed Jesus. They came to faith after this period where they've rejected Jesus, they came to faith. We know that his brothers, James and Judas, or Jude, wrote two of the letters in the New Testament. His sister and mother followed him later in his ministry. And we know that his mother Mary contributed much of the source material of the Gospels. They were not beyond hope. They were not beyond the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though they'd rejected him at that time. And that gives us hope too. It gives us hope for those who we love, who have rejected God, who have rejected Jesus Christ, that even they can turn, that God won't necessarily withhold his offer of grace from them. And that even in our own belief, in our own rejection of Christ, when we sin, when we turn away and we reject him, and we live our own lives, and we don't think about him for days and days, that he will forgive us and welcome us back. And then finally, it gives us hope for our land. Just as God's favor was restored to the Jews, they were cut off in Babylon, weren't they? They were cut off and the country was desolate. But God's favor was restored and the people were restored. And in the same way, he will also return, or he can also return in power and spirit to our land, bring many to forgiveness. And maybe we'll see those times in our lifetimes to repentance before the cross of Christ crucified. And we also know that one day he'll return once and for all to claim those who have called on his name. And we look forward to those days when we will enjoy forever the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that you have chosen us as your people, and you have revealed yourself to us. Help us to see you for who you really are. Help us to acknowledge Christ. Give us fearlessness in sharing the gospel. Give us wisdom in the way that we do it. Give us the compassion that you had, that you have for the lost. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent for us, for the purpose of saving us from death and from sin, and the promise of the empty grave, that we can rely on that promise, knowing that one day we and all those who we loved who have died in Jesus Christ will be raised to new life in the new heavens and the new earth. Pray for those who are in our congregation who are afflicted through illness, through depression, through addiction, through different types of difficulties in work and in life and family situations. Lord, we know there are many in need among our number and absent from us this evening as well. We want to pray that you would be especially close to them. Thank you for those who visited our congregation this morning and those who are visiting with us today, that you would bless them and give them good cheer and sustenance from being with us today. We pray that you would bless us as we go about our lives this week, that you would watch over us and keep us safe. Help us to be reliant on you for all that we need, to be disciplined in spending time with you and to think about you more. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.